a class about the Gospels. We're not looking particularly at the specific Gospels. We will, and we're going to look at some verses. But we're talking about how they got distributed in the first century. So we're looking. Last week we looked at something about the preaching that went on, and particularly the work of Paul. And so today we're going to look at what tools they had in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they called, and people in the Jewish community prefer that we refer to it as the Hebrew Bible. So I did get a couple of questions last week. So there. And what I've asked you to do, incidentally, we need to take care of that first. If you didn't get a schedule for the course, okay, I have some here. And if you would raise your hand, we'll get somebody to distribute these. Do I have a volunteer here to give them one of these, those that need the schedule for the class? And on that schedule, you'll find a little... You'll find a yellow sheet like this. And that little yellow post-it note is for you to write questions on. The difficulty in here is hearing from the back to the front and so on. So I promised you that if you write me a question, I'll handle it at the start of the next class. And so we'll do that this morning first off. Last week we talked, as I said, we talked about the preaching of the gospel and how what God intended. And I got a question from Rick. I'm not sure. We still have some hands raised over here. I'm not sure which Rick it is. I think it's probably Rick Medford. Is he here today? Or is this some other Rick? Okay. Well, anyway, what Rick said was, the wiki article about the Washington manuscript says it was a 5th century manuscript. And all of you know about wiki, the what do you call it on the on the internet? Yeah, it lists all sorts of interesting information, and you're certainly free to look at that. And in fact, I'm going to give you some material from wiki. What's the word I'm looking for there? It's a media? No, encyclopedia is what I'm looking for, yeah. That's the word. See, we have to play that game every week. What am I trying to think of? Okay. Yeah, the Wiki Encyclopedia is very handy, and it generally gives you the information that's out there that other people have said about this, and what he's quoting in the Wikimedia, Wiki Encyclopedia, is that Henry Sanders, 100 years ago, looked at the Washington manuscripts, the Codex, Codex W, we'll call it in here, which is just the four Gospels. He looked at that, and using something called paleographics, what do you suppose that means? That means he looks at how the letters were written and compares them with other manuscripts. And he said, well, they look pretty much like the manuscripts of the 4th and 5th century. And so that was the label he put on it. But since then, a man named, I've forgotten his name again, Lee Woodard, went to the Smithsonian and got the manuscripts out of the drawer there and studied them himself. And he had a history in forensics. That is, he had looked at engravings and manuscripts from the past and studied them extensively. And he said, there's a lot of forensics about these manuscripts that say it's much earlier than the 3rd and 4th century. And that generally isn't known. And Wikipedia doesn't report that, but we're going to talk about it in here because we can see those evidences ourselves. We'll look at the manuscript, and I'll show you the reason why Lee Woodard thinks that they're much earlier. And in fact, we think they may well be second, third generation copies of the material that the apostles wrote. And while we're on that subject, I might point out that some of that was written in Aramaic, and then it's at the point that it was translated into Greek that we see manuscripts being distributed throughout New Testament times. So I don't mind you looking at Wikipedia, okay? But on the other hand, it isn't the final word on some of these topics. We just will leave it at that. And we'll get to those topics. Probably we're not going to get to Codex W until July. But we've got June, July, and August to work through these. And so we'll take it slow and easy so that we can understand it as we go along. Now, the other question is not related to the manuscript so much, just a general question about the Gospels. And it says, why do so many denominations say that they follow the Apostles' Creed instead of Jesus? They attribute it to the Gospels, or at least you would think so. And so my point about that is you need to go to the source for your information. If you look up the Apostles' Creed on the Internet and see it's about 15 statements, and it makes a comment midway through the statements that makes the whole thing questionable because it, or debatable is the right word, I suppose, there. Because they make a statement in the listing that some people will agree with and some won't. And what apparently these 3rd, 4th century Christians were trying to do was to define their beliefs. And you might think that's admirable to start with, but it's a problem if you make a statement that some people will accept and some won't. And so they say the world was created by God and Jesus was punished by Pilate, and he died on the cross, and all of these things you can agree with, but then they say, and he went, and while he was dead, before he was resurrected, he went to hell, and the implication there is the teachings of some people that he rescued some who had been lost, and gave them a second chance, and that's part of the teachings of a number of denominations. And so it's a problem, because what you do when you make a statement like that is that you divide your readers into two groups, those who believe it and those who don't. So it's difficult when you try to abstract or summarize the Bible. And what we should say is we believe the Bible. And leave it at that, and you go to the wellspring for the water of life, the river of life. Get your drink there. Don't drink bottled water, okay? Somebody else is bottling it, then you're going to have trouble with it because it has statements in it that will give you difficulty further down the line. I don't know why these people do that, but I do know it was generally done, the making of creeds was generally done with the idea of making it simple to remember all of the precepts that are being taught by your group. But I think when we abstract the Bible, we have some difficulties. So, this morning, our intention was to show you some of the things in the Hebrew history. They writ that, particularly the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we have it on the back wall, but the bulb up here burned out. Okay? So I'm occasionally going to ask you to turn around and look at the back wall. Now, the back wall is my cue following through this, so I'm all right this morning in delivering the message. You're going to have trouble understanding it, okay? I'm sorry that happened. And partway through the first service, apparently the bulb burned out and isn't working. If it comes on after a while, we'll be all right. But you have the two key elements in the handout that we want to talk about this morning. So I'll work my way through the slides, and those are my cues. And if you want to see what I'm talking about, you'll just have to turn your head and look on the back wall. The old Hebrew scriptures were on scrolls. Everybody, I think, knows what a scroll is. I have a nice picture of one on the wall back there. It's a long strip, generally of either sheep or goat skin, prepared as a parchment. Now, in doing that, the worker takes the hide of a sheep or a goat and scrapes it clean. Takes all the hair off of one side and all of the fat and tissue off of the other side, and is left with a very thin membrane. And it turns white when it dries. And so, and it'll last a long time. It's pretty tough. Your hide's pretty tough, too. The hide of an animal, the integument, is important because it contains you in a somewhat attacking world. There are all sorts of things that can happen to it. So it's important that it be tough. And they made all of their scriptures really on the skin of either sheep or goats. So that's called parchment. And in the Hebrew, that was generally called membranes. Let me back up. That's in the Greek. It's generally called membranes. But I'm not sure what the Hebrew word is. But anyway, they were required to use animal skins for this recording of the Word of God. So this was a long strip. And of course, the sheep isn't that big. So they had to sew them together to make the long strip. So there are joints in the structure. And you can see that in the handout. We have a scroll like that. What I've given you is a picture of the great Isaiah scroll. And there are separate columns of material that we will call pages because they correspond pretty much to the page in a book. And you start on the upper right-hand corner and work your way to the left. You see, Hebrew is written right to left, and English is written left to right. And that makes Hebrew terribly difficult to learn. I mean, that's my experience. Because my eyes tend to read stuff from left to right. You have to train yourself to read from right to left. Right to left, top to bottom. And so at the junction between the third page and the fourth page over here, there's a row of little X stitches that were put in to force these things together. Did we ever get a picture up here? He thought it might just be overheated, but I suspect that it's burned out. So you join these together and make a long strip, and you look at the bottom of the handout down there. You'll see something with a bunch of numbers on it. That's the strip stretched out, and on the right-hand end of it is a little little orange box. See that? That's the first four pages that you have at the top. So that gives you an idea of how much is in this roll, which is on the left-hand edge of your picture there. So you take this material and you roll it up on another roller on the right hand as you work your way through. And we'll see that in a minute in a scripture. So that's the idea of a scroll. The idea of books, which we're going to work our way to, is an invention at about the time of Christ. They invented a system for making a book like we have that's written on two sides of the page. That was their goal, was to figure a way to write on both sides of the page so that you could work your way through a scroll and maybe work your way back through the scroll on the other side. And some scrolls were written on both sides, but very few of them, really, because what's on the back side of the scroll doesn't relate to what's on the front. You got to go all the way through the front side, turn it over, and then work your way all the way back as you rewind it. So most scrolls were just written on one side. And I have an enlargement. Actually, what's on the screen back there is exactly what you have here, although for some reason it's green instead of orange. And I have an example back there of Hebrew writing, which simply points out, you start at the top right and you go left, and the words, there are some separations in words and in sentences occasionally, but a lot of the old language was just a consecutive list of letters, and you had to parse it into separate words and thoughts and sentences. And you can see that's pretty much the case here with what you have in the handout. There are some blank spots where the scribe stopped because apparently the next thought was completely different. And we're going to flip that over in a minute and look at the idea of a scribe. Now, I have here an example of the use of the scroll, and it, I think that's what that says back there. Yeah, Matthew 4? No, Luke 4. If you'll turn to Luke 4 in your Bible, you can follow this in English, okay? And we're going to do it in English. And that's the interesting thing about looking at a Bible written in Hebrew or a Bible scripture written in Greek, you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, you have the translation in English. If we can identify the passage, we can go to that and accomplish what we want to do. The story here, the storyline in Luke, the fourth chapter, has to do with Jesus shortly after he was baptized. Okay, this is early in his ministry. And we begin reading, I think, in about verse, 11? No, verse 12. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. That's right after his test with Satan. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So he starts out with a popular public impression of him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. You remember that Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. And so I'm sure he was well known in Nazareth. They knew who he was. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Just as we appear here on the first day of the week, as is our custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. He goes to the 61st chapter, verses 1 and 2, of Isaiah. Now, if you look at your handout here, you see that's way on down here in the scroll. There are 54 pages in this particular scroll, and we'll talk about the great Isaiah scroll later on. We have very few of these. Only the Dead Sea Scrolls gave us the first ones that we really saw the writings of the Hebrews before the time of Christ. So you can see he has to unroll all the way down to about page 50 in his scroll. It isn't divided into chapters and verses. Of course, that happened much later. But he's just finding place. And I suspect, like many preachers who open their Bible and start reading, it's memory. He's got this memorized. I know he does. But he goes through the process of unrolling it, and finding that spot, where it reads as follows. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's a familiar verse. That's a prophetic verse about the Messiah. And he applies that, as you see in the remaining, to his own plans. But when he says he has anointed me, when was he anointed? When he was baptized. The Lord's Spirit came upon him at that time, remember? The back up a page or two in your Bible, and you can read about his anointing. That is his baptism by John in the River Jordan. So here he does this, and then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes, you know that story, and the outcome of that particular incident was not optimal, obviously. He was chased out of town, ultimately. So, but it gives us an insight into the use of the scroll. And apparently in the synagogues, he asked for a scroll. He stood up to read, and they bring him a scroll. He unrolls it, he reads it, and then he rolls it back up, hands it back to the attendant, and sits down. And the Jews stood to read, sat down to teach. And so everybody's waiting for his teaching, which follows the reading from this particular scroll. Now, we don't know that he read from this scroll. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the history of this scroll in a minute. But the Dead Sea Scrolls include some of the scrolls that we read about, and particularly this one. You could go, and our preacher this week is in Israel, and I think he will see the Dead Sea Scrolls while he's there. And this particular scroll is on exhibit. Now, we're going to have to turn and look at this in a minute. Let's go ahead and look at the material on the back side of your handout, because before we get to the Dead Sea Scrolls. The rules of the scribes. If you read some translations, you'll find discussion about the scribes and the Pharisees. I think that's the way it was in the King James Version. If you read the NIV, you don't see anything about scribes. Why? Well, they were called teachers of the law. And let me give you just a little bit of history about the scribes in New Testament times. The scribes were subsidiaries of the rabbis. The rabbis were the master teachers. And the rabbis had classes and that sort of thing. They had a particular group of men whom they were training. But the children learned before that. The younger children went to school. In fact, it was compulsory education. You might think that's a modern term, but it really isn't. In the time of Christ, the children all went to school beginning at about age 6. And they went to the synagogues for school. And the scribes were the teachers. And that's why in the NIV is translated teachers of the law. But they were the ones who had been trained in the law. And, of course, in transcribing the law, you would learn a whole lot. In fact, they had to, we'll see in these rules for the scribes, they really had to work real hard to understand the material they were transcribing. So we use that term, transcription and the scribe, and those are Greek words that apply to English terms as well. So the children went to school beginning about age 6 until about age 12. And in that process, they generally memorized, the boys memorized the Torah. That is memory work. Read it, remember it, go back over it, quote it, read it to somebody else, and they correct you, read it again. And they work on that for years, learning the Torah especially, and some of the other books of the Hebrew Bible. The girls tended to learn the Psalms, perhaps for singing lullabies to their children. I don't know what the rationale was that was. And they also generally learned Deuteronomy, the last of the 5 books of Moses. So between the ages of 6 and 12, a lot of memory work. And in the Near East, students in the school systems of the Arabs, you see them reading and studying. They get their information where? You can't answer in here if you want to. I'm not against that. But they're not getting it out of the Bible, are they? What? The Quran is what they're studying. That's right. Yep. And so, but that's their system of learning, is mostly memory work. Now, the scribe is a teacher, and so he would explain what these various verses that they were memorizing meant, as you might expect, but it's all based on Scripture. They may learn a few other things. The girls need to learn how to sew. They need to learn how to cook. They need to learn how to be a caregiver for individuals who are sick. And so they learn some rudimentary medicine and first aid and things that generation thought that women needed to know. And the girls by age 12 had been through all of that in addition to memorizing some portions of Scripture. Now the boys, when they reached age 12, they went back home and became apprentices to their father, generally, or an uncle or some member of their family who had a business. And they learned the business between age 12 and 15. You remember when Jesus was 12, he went to the temple and got lost, and his parents went back looking for him, found him discussing these matters with the authorities there, and the bottom line on that was, he said, I must be about my father's business. And that began at age 12 till about age 15, and then he cast about for a rabbi who would accept him as a student. And some of the good students who had done excellent in their memory work and were sharp-minded and so on, a rabbi would accept them into his class. And to be rejected, of course, was disappointing. But most of the boys didn't make it into a rabbi's class. And those are some of the children at age 15, 16 that Jesus took into his class as their rabbi. So when you see James and John working with their father in a fishing boat and saying, well, we're obviously going to be fishermen. That's what our family does. And Jesus says, come follow me. They jumped at the chance. I mean, they dropped everything at the moment. And the parents were all for it. To have a son who's involved with a rabbi as a student was a tremendous honor. And so the parents obviously told him, go. And that happened to Matthew. He was at his father's business as a tax collector. So we see all of those situations as they occur. And so all of the apostles at the start of Jesus' ministry, public ministry, were teenagers, except probably for one. Who would that be? Who became became the spokesman for the group because he was the oldest. Peter, that's right. So Peter probably was 20 or so and had married, because we see early on that he has a wife. So here's the system as it was operating in New Testament times. And the scribes had rules that dated all the way back to the captivity by the Babylonians. When they came home from Babylonian captivity after 70 years in Babylon, and Cyrus sent them back to rebuild the temple, and to rebuild, ultimately, they got to rebuild Jerusalem. You might recall that was a very interesting scene when Ezra reads the law to the people and the priests explain its meaning to them. If you go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see they had to learn all of this again. They'd been away for 70 years, and so they get the law explained to them again. And so at about that point, the scribes solidified their rules for making copies of the law. That's what this handout gives you on the backside. The rules for the scribes. And it's kind of interesting. Let's read through that together, because I want to point some things out to you. Following Babylonian captivity, Jewish scribes solidified the following process for creating copies of the Torah. Now, the Torah are the five books of Moses. That's what they were most concerned about at first, because a lot of what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, a lot of it wasn't even written yet. So there were some parts of it that were included that had to be gathered up. The writings of the prophets and those sorts of things were probably transcribed a little later. And these rules were eventually adopted for the other books of the Old Testament. You see that down at the bottom. So here are nine rules. And it's kind of interesting to see what they tried to do. They could only use clean animal skins, both to write on and to bind the manuscripts. When they had written a scroll and rolled it up, then they covered it with a cloth, something like a cloth bag, but it was made out of animal skins, just like the scroll was itself. And so it had to be protected. It had a cover that went over it. Each column of writing could have no less than 48 or more than 60 lines. And you'll see that this scroll doesn't have 48 lines. It only has 29, I think. And I don't know why that one is short. As it may have to do with how much parchment was available. And they're planning ahead. For some reason, this one isn't as long. The columns aren't as long. It doesn't have 48 to 60 lines. But this rule, as it was made, applies to the Torah. And, of course, Isaiah is not part of the Torah, so maybe it didn't apply to Isaiah when it was copied. The ink must be black and of a special recipe. Now, next week, when we talk a little bit about the Septuagint, which was translated in Greek in the Old Testament, in the Intertestament period, that copy, which came from the temple, had gold lettering. But the copies had to have black. It had to be black ink and of a special recipe. A lot of the fluids that they used, the incense and the candle oil for the lamps in the tabernacle and the temple and so on, they were very restricted in their composition. So here you have black ink. They must be, now as they do this, they must verbalize each word aloud while they were writing. And so you can see a group of scribes sitting at their tables in a scriptorium translating, and probably there would be a dozen or more working together, or maybe someplace, some special room in the synagogue is the word I'm looking for now. So they were they're verbalizing these words. And it probably sounded pretty much like our Wednesday night dinners out in the lobby. That it would be, you'd have to really concentrate on what you were doing and not listen to what someone else is doing. I don't know whether they did this alone or in groups, but that would be a concern, wouldn't it? They must wipe the pen and wash their entire bodies before writing the word Yahweh every time they wrote it. What is that word? It's the name of God, isn't it? Both the name and the word God and the word Lord and so on were like this. Why were they so concerned about that? Well, because of the second command. What did it say? Well, the second command said, what? You must not take the name of God in vain. And so, to be absolutely sure of what they were doing, they tried to do that. And so they had to stop and take a bath and clean their equipment. Pardon me? Okay, can everybody hear him? It wasn't a biblical requirement. It was something that typically it was something that the Pharisees would have enforced because it's a subsidiary law to the original law sort of thing. And they worked a way around it. We don't write the whole name of God. We abbreviate it. We write the first letter and the last letter and put a line over the top of it to indicate that it's an abbreviation. That's how they handled it in the Greek. Now, I don't read Hebrew, and so I'm not sure exactly, but I understand that they did that. They wrote the first and last letter with a dash or something to avoid writing the whole word, and so that's a way around the problem. Now I don't have to go take a bath. I don't like to take baths anyway, so let's avoid that if we can. So that seemed to be the way they got around it. Sure. Yeah. And this whole thing is a man-made rule. Okay. These rules are the rules that they used in making copies. And the idea was, let's get as accurate a copy as we can. All right. There must be a review within 30 days, and if as many as 3 pages require corrections, the entire manuscript had to be redone. 3 strikes and you're out. Okay. I don't know if that's where the baseball rule came from, but that's what they said. So you got to be accurate. As a matter of fact, I have read some things from some of the Hebrew writers in more recent years talking about making copies of the scrolls. That if the scribe made a mistake and it passed unseen and got through the system, heaven would dissolve and the earth would melt. I mean, that was the end of the world. That's how important they considered being accurate to be. I'm sure that was a euphemism, but nonetheless, it was that critical to them. They just didn't want to make a mistake. So the letters, the words, the paragraphs had to be counted, and the document became invalid if 2 letters touched each other. And in Hebrew, that's important because you can blend 2 letters and make a different letter. That kind of thing did happen occasionally, and it got caught in most cases. So they counted all of the words, the paragraphs, the letters. The middle paragraph, the middle word, and the middle letter must correspond to those in the original document. So that's a checksum that those of you who do computers understand that's, if you make computer programs, that's the kind of thing that you do to make sure your computer program is accurate. notice up here in the word, in item number 6, I made the word require a bold word. That's the middle word in these instructions. So that would be one of the things. I didn't count all the letters. But the middle letter is probably going to be further to the left or right of the middle word, because the words are of different sizes and different numbers of letters. And so that'll be a different place. And the middle paragraph would be paragraph 5 in this case, with not counting the numbers themselves. The document could be stored only in sacred places, such as a synagogue. You're not going to take this home and put it in your closet. You can't put it on your coffee table. The scribes and the priests kept this under their thumb, and they kept it at the synagogue. Now, coming back from Jewish captivity, from Babylonian captivity, the Jews, in that 70 years when they were away from Israel, started meeting together in their communities, and that became a synagogue. The meeting house where they met was a synagogue. Synagogues were invented, as it were, during the Babylonian captivity. And so that's the regional sacred place for the Jews. The temple itself is only in Jerusalem, but it was rebuilt. But the synagogue was considered a holy place because that's where God's word was, as you see. But it was also used as a schoolroom for the children, as we were explaining earlier. Since no document containing God's word could be destroyed, okay, why not? There was a case in the Old Testament, we could have gone and looked at that, of a prophet writing out some material, and as he wrote it, his enemy picked it up and shredded it with a penknife and threw it in the fire. That was an abomination as far as the Jews were concerned. You're not going to destroy it. They were stored in a geniza. A geniza translates as a hiding place. Usually this is in a synagogue. And then they were buried, given a ceremonial burial like a body, in a cemetery. And so none of the used scrolls, after they had outlived their useful life and to tear and come apart, they were rolled up and ultimately buried. And of course, when they were buried, then they decayed. You can imagine. Yes. I suspect they did bury those as well, yeah. It doesn't say in these rules. But here we have now the story, and I've only got 5 minutes left because we couldn't look at the pictures, but I may show you some of these next week. This is what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. I think these caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were put in a jar like the one that you see there. Some of them, the Isaiah scroll was in a jar with a lid on it. And that lid was the model for making a museum, as you see there now. The museum of the book, some of you are staring at the blank screen back here. But anyway, that particular museum houses the scroll that you have the picture of. If you go to Israel, if you can go to this museum, that looks just like a fountain. It's got water spraying onto the roof of it, but it's a great big room. And this is what the interior looks like. It doesn't show well there. But the Isaiah scroll is in the middle of the circular room. Underneath the lights up there, you see a man looking at the scroll. So there were about 8 or 10 scrolls that are in good enough shape to be exhibited in a museum, and those you can see. But there were, in addition to that, thousands of fragments. They were in the dirt in the caves where the scrolls were found. And there were about 12 or 15 caves that contained scrolls, and there were thousands of fragments that came from as many as 800 different manuscripts. So there were lots of copies, lots of duplicates, And I think the Jews maybe have used these caves as a geniza to bury the old scrolls, and they decayed into fragments. Like you can see here, there's a fragment in the middle of the writing. You can't read the writing, but that fragment is actually two fragments. That are stuck together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. And so the people have been working for 50 years to put the pieces together, and in some cases they can fit them together and make whole pages of a scroll and see what's written on it and know where it came from. And that's basically where all of that came about. Well, our time is gone. I'm sorry that the technology failed us this morning, but I may can catch up and show you a little bit of that next week. We'll ask them to keep it in the display room back there and maybe show it to us next week. Yes. Back, hold on just a minute. Let me get closer to you. Some of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Right, and there was one that we saw that was, the first time I heard that was shown, it was a bit of the Genesis. But the reason when I
say
it's required here, I'm having trouble.
It's
in my mind because we looked
through magnifying
glass to see
the
really
was so tiny. That's right. That's right. Well, and you see the problem. This parchment on which these were written is difficult to produce, and so it was very expensive. And they're looking for ways to conserve it and to make the writing small would be one way to do that. But who's going to read it? The priest may look at it. It's going to be stored in the temple and in some of the synagogues. But it's not for general distribution to the public. It has to be read to them in public, and so people with good eyesight, I guess, could read it. Now, so that's the problem, and there always was a difficulty about books. Is there a better way to do this than a scroll? And I'll show you next week. There was an answer to that. Eventually, they learned how to make a book where you could write on both sides of the page, and what's on the back side of the front side, they related to each other, and you can flip this around like we do without even thinking about how a book is made. We'll spend some time looking at that, but I'll try to get some of these key pictures in next week's story, too, so that you can see. I want you to see particularly something in Revelation chapters 5 and 6, where God has a scroll, he has a biblion in his hand. That's the word, the Greek word for scroll is biblion, from which we get the word Bible. Now, the scrolls were called biblion too, but the one that God had in his hand that the Lamb broke the seals and opened the biblion to read, that's a book. You'll see that it's written on both pages. I put two seals in here. So chapter one can be read only after you remove the seal. But it doesn't affect chapter two. Now you can separate the pages and read the first chapter. And there are seven of those in the book that God is holding, and Jesus the Lamb is able to open the seals. And so they had gone to books by the time you get to John's Revelation. And that's the case, that in the first century, scrolls were passe, no longer modern. They're the ancient technology. They're the Model T. The Porsche was the book. And so that was the new invention. We'll talk about that coming lessons. thank you for your attention. If you have a question, take that little yellow tab and write it out and hand it to me, and I'll try to handle it.